We enjoy so much together as Christians in terms of the family life of the church, the culture of the church. We often say that we want to live our lives in the church, and that's really the richest life that a Christian can live. We're enriched by our singing. We relish the endless pleasures of fellowship with our like-minded brothers and sisters. It never grows old. We love one another. We love to learn the boundless truths of Scripture. Never grows old. Learning of our Creator God. We're comforted by the heights and the depths of God's understandings of how hard life is for us. We see this in the Psalms. His comfort is great indeed. We're blessed when our children and our grandchildren grow up together in the life of the church. We delight in baptisms when we can hear how God saves each person in a unique way. And we could go on and on about the delights of the church. I was delighted just watching our children's choir and thinking that almost none of them were born when I came to this church. Some of them were babies. And here they are, having grown up together in the church. So we have so much to be thankful for, so much richness. But when it's time to focus on the very center, on the very core of the gospel, to the very reason that we enjoy all the richness, all the glorious, eternal blessings that we have in our faith in God, there's only one place to go. We go to the cross and the tomb. To the cross and the tomb. The cross and the tomb. That's the center of our faith. The cross of Christ becomes for us the pinnacle, the climactic moment in all of redemptive history. And so this year, to begin our Holy Week, we return to the center column, the core of the story of salvation. This morning, Good Friday evening, and on Resurrection Sunday, we'll be looking at the trial, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. This is the cornerstone of God's redemptive plan. And to help us with that this morning, I want to have us turn to Mark chapter 15. If you would, Mark 15. Jesus endured a six-phase trial. Six trials. Three religious trials before the Jews and three civil trials before the Romans. Only John's gospel records the first trial, which was before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. It was more of a preliminary questioning. Mark records the second trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin council in Mark 14, 53 and following, which we'll get to in a little bit. Mark mentions the third trial. Here we are, chapter 15, verse 1. He mentions the third trial. And early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel and, binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, in Mark 15, 1 through 20, Mark walks us through the civil trial. Chapter 15, 2 through 5 is a short version of the first civil trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Between verses 5 and 6, Mark doesn't record the fact that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem. King Herod heard the case while Jesus received insults and mocking. Then Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, which picks up in verse 6. Mark compresses those two accounts for his own purposes. But this morning, I'd like to just work our way through this text, and I'd like to show you four afflictions that Christ faced. Four afflictions that Christ faced, and we'll build the gospel message throughout. The first affliction that Christ faced: Jesus faced wrongful injustice. And keep that phrase in your mind. He faced wrongful injustice to purchase your justification. Jesus faced wrongful injustice to purchase your justification. Again, Mark 15, 1, and early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel and, binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, we're reminded to think back to how all of this started. Chapter 14, verse 53. Look back with me just for a moment. Then they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. I'll come back to that in just a minute, but this is beginning with Annas, who was the high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest. The charges against Jesus are false. They're made up. There's only one charge that they could make stick, and that was that Jesus is the Son of God. They could make that one stick because it's true. Now, aside from the fact that Jesus was completely and totally innocent, his trial, particularly the religious trials, were completely illegal according to the Jews' own laws and their own rules. Not only did Jesus face injustice in terms of his total innocence, but he also faced wrongful injustice in terms of the entire process. And so I want to focus just for a moment on the first two religious trials, the first of Jesus' hearings, and the first one was before Annas, and these aren't recorded here in great detail. So John chapter 18, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. John 18, I'll read the account, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is led to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better for one man to die on behalf of his people. Picks up in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, this is important to understand. Annas has no actual authority, but they call him the high priest. It's sort of like our president. Once you are Mr. President, you're always Mr. President. But he didn't have any power. But the family did. You have to understand, by this time in Jerusalem, the high priesthood was very much a mobster, gangster type of organization that was there to make money. And so they're protecting their interests. This hearing alone, there's at least 8 illegal happenings, illegalities. First of all, a trial was not to take place any time before the morning sacrifice was offered. This trial was still in the late hours of the night, early hours in the morning. Second illegality, all religious trials were to be a public affair. All the people were to be able to view this. But this took place in secrecy at the large home of Annas, the former high priest. He continued to exert influence through his son-in-law. Third, Jewish trials were to take place in the hall of judgment near the temple, not in someone's living room or courtyard. And fourth, cases involving capital crimes said that at least 23 judges from the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem Council, had to be present to make it a legal quorum. Now, the text doesn't say this, but there's no way in the middle of the night that they get 23 judges there. Fifth, the Jewish justice system was built, and this is familiar to you, on the concept of being innocent until proven guilty. That was not what was happening here. The sixth illegality, the accused was not to be asked to give testimony against himself. He wasn't to be asked. The seventh, you had to have at least 2 or 3 witnesses that their testimony were in perfect agreement with each other. And eighth, the accused could not be physically mistreated until the testimony of witnesses could be established. All 8 illegal. And of course, you know this. Once the highest of authority of the land has turned against law and justice, then there's no one to hold them accountable. So there's no one to hold them accountable to this. The second trial, which is alluded to in Mark 14, and I'm going to read through it quickly, Mark 14, 53. The second religious trial, they led Then they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. So now there's more of them coming together. And Peter followed them at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. And some, standing up, were giving false testimony against him, saying, "We ourselves heard him say, 'I will destroy this sanctuary made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And not even in this way was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up in their midst and questioned Jesus, saying, "You answer nothing. What are these men testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his tunics, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This trial had 12 illegalities. First, the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin blatantly attempted to find false testimony. They were looking for it. Second, in capital cases, there's a very strict procedure. The argument for the innocence of the charged had to be presented first. But in Jesus' case, the prosecutors presented their argument for guilt first, and there were no arguments for innocence presented. Well, third, all the judges are permitted to argue for innocence, but it was not permitted, it was illegal for all the judges to argue for guilt. Fourth, if the accused was charged with blasphemy, as Jesus was, guilt could only be established when the defendant had actually pronounced the name of God. Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He never did anything except allude to Psalm 110 and the book of Daniel. And fifth, the accused could not be condemned on the weight of only his own testimony. Two to three witnesses were mandatory. Sixth, every individual witness in the capital case was to be questioned specifically when the other witnesses weren't there. The seventh, every witness in the capital case was to be given an admonishment, a warning by the judges that the blood of the accused would be held against them if they testified falsely. And so clearly the intent of the judges here was not to carefully test the witnesses for truthfulness, but to keep bringing witnesses forward until two of them almost agreed. The eighth illegality, Mark notes here that even when two witnesses were finally found, they still couldn't get them to completely agree. And ninth, a verdict was to be announced only in the daytime, never at night, because this was to be public, not secretive. Tenth, in a capital case, the trial and the announcement of the verdict couldn't happen even on the same day, much less at the same time. 11th, because of that particular rule that the trial and the verdict couldn't happen on the same day, trials weren't allowed to happen on the evening before any festival or before the Sabbath, and this is the night before Passover. And 12th, just like the verdict, the sentence of punishment couldn't be announced at night either. It's like they took all of their rules of jurisprudence and just threw them out the door. The trial of Jesus Christ should have been thrown out, a mistrial declared on a minimum of 20 counts. That's just the first two of six trials. Here's the great irony for us. Jesus was illegally declared legally guilty. And you and I, by virtue of our rebellion against God, our sin nature, our corrupt and wicked hearts, were born at enmity with God, legally and rightfully guilty. But Christ has purchased on the cross something very precious to us, justification. In fact, to get more specific, theologians call this forensic justification. We're all familiar with forensic evidence, forensic medicine, all has to do with legal matters, judicial matters. forensic justification says that you have been legally in the courts of heaven, in the record books of heaven, you have been legally declared innocent by the mightiest court of all, the court of God Almighty. This is a precious truth to us, very familiar to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Consider Galatians 3:13. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or if I could put it this way, the trial that you would have endured before the great white throne judgment of Christ, it would have been very legal, very just, very appropriate, plenty of witnesses to call. Your trial would take days and weeks and months to call all the witnesses against you who rightly witnessed your sin, to justly condemn you to an eternity apart from God in judgment. But instead, Jesus faced wrongful injustice to purchase your justification. There's a second affliction that he faced. Jesus faced an unrighteous judge to purchase your pardon. Jesus faced an unrighteous judge to purchase your pardon. Mark picks up the trial midway, Mark 15, verse 2, and Pilate questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, you yourself say it. And the chief priests began to accuse him of many things. Then Pilate was questioning him again, saying, do you not answer? See how many accusations they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate marveled. At the center of the issue, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now, just to be clear, Pilate didn't care about religious charges like blasphemy, but he was obligated to deal with charges of insurrection, of someone being accused of claiming to be the rightful king, and he did have to deal with that. Now, before we continue, we have to understand Pontius Pilate. Often he's portrayed as kind of an innocent victim. He's desperately trying to free Jesus. In verse 14, he'll say, why? What evil did he do? That he's a kind judge caught in a terrible situation and he just doesn't know what to do. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, to understand Pilate, you have to understand the Roman conquest. The goal of the Roman conquest of that part of the world, their domination, at least in their thinking, was to create a peaceful world. It was to create a peaceful world with security forces all throughout the world, to build financial stability and responsibility, to have everyone benefit, to rule above the normal ruling powers of whatever conquered peoples they were over. And in fact, it was clearly their aim to not disregard. They didn't want to erase the culture or erase the religion of whatever people they had conquered. They wanted to respect it. Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect or the governor of Judea. He's the fifth provincial governor. And he completely ignored that philosophy. He mistreated everyone he governed. He held the office for 11 years, from the year 26 to about 37 or so. He was in office during the ministry of John the Baptist, for the entire ministry of Jesus, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He was insensitive to Judaism, and he was very willing to use excessive force to maintain order. When Pilate brought the first contingent of Roman troops from Caesarea in the north down south to the city of Jerusalem, the soldiers blatantly marched into the city with banners with the image of the emperor, and this was not allowed. This was done at night so that when Jerusalem awoke, it would awake to the images of Caesar displayed everywhere. This was an indication to the people that Rome was here to disregard their culture, disregard their religion. And so it didn't bode well for a friendly occupation. Pilate wasn't supposed to do that. Back in the north, in Caesarea, there was an immediate demonstration in the stadium, which resulted in the removal of the banners. The Jews have basically engaged in a nonviolent protest. Many of them laid down and asked the Roman soldiers to try to kill them, and they just did this passive protest. They did this for 5 days and nights, and finally, Pilate relented. On another occasion, Jews had to send letters of protest all the way to Rome when Pilate was blatantly displaying gold shields with the emperor's name on them in his own home, which was a public place. The emperor tried to keep peace in the region, and he said, "Pilate, take him down. What are you doing?" On another occasion, Pilate embezzled all the funds allocated for use in the temple to construct an aqueduct in Jerusalem, and protests began breaking out. This time, though, Pilate sent some of his soldiers in plain clothes, undercover, to go into the crowds, dressed as civilians, and having clubs under their robes. And at a prearranged signal, these soldiers, who were mingling among the protesters, took out the clubs and began a riot, killing people left and right and injuring a significant number. Luke 13 records an incident in which Pilate says, mingled the blood of Galileans with their own sacrifices, that he killed Galileans and made their blood mingle with the very animals that they were there to sacrifice. In AD 35, a Samaritan prophet, self-proclaimed, not a true prophet, but he called himself a prophet, but he gathered many Samaritans to Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was the self-proclaimed holy place of the Samaritans. But he promised to display holy vessels that he said were hidden there by Moses. Well, Pilate considered this large gathering to be an insurrection, so he had soldiers attack the unarmed crowd with infantry, with cavalry forces. Many of the Samaritans gathered there were killed, and immediately following, all the leaders were gathered together and they were executed publicly. This time, Pilate lost his job over that one. He was sent to Rome to give an account of this incident. So all that is to tell you, Pontius Pilate is not an innocent bystander. Don't ever feel sorry for him. He is cold, he is wicked, he is ruthless. He's a calculating man whom God sovereignly ordained to execute the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to Luke 23, Pilate's main thought that day was that Jesus could be used to make friends with King Herod, to use Jesus for his own purposes. That's why he sent him to Herod. Look with me at verse 10. Also, verse 10, for he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy. So Pilate was essentially trying to free Jesus because in his mind, this would just be sticking it to the leaders that were all around him. It was almost a joke to say, "Oh, you want Jesus dead? How about this? How about I release him?" Ultimately, Pilate did condemn Jesus just to avoid a riot so he could protect his lucrative political position. And like most politicians, everything Pilate did was filtered through the grid of what's best for me, what's best for my career. He couldn't care less about Jesus one way or another. And historically, he showed that he hated the Jews. He had no concern for justice. Jesus was only a pawn to be used however necessary. If I could just side note, the truth of the matter is Pilate was only a pawn used in the plan of God. And now we can understand Jesus' response in verse 2. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "You yourself say it." That's like saying, "Whatever you say, you said it yourself." Jesus knew that Pilate's use of king of the Jews was mocking. It was derogatory. It was like saying, "Who on earth would want to be king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer, he basically says, "Yep, that's me. You said it yourself." Pilate kept on questioning Jesus. Jesus just stood silently. Why is this important? Because if Jesus gives many more answers, he's going to have to declare his perfect innocence. He would give a perfectly formed argument for his blamelessness and be freed, but then God's redemptive purposes wouldn't be accomplished. So Jesus fulfills perfectly Isaiah 53:7, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Now this is what I want to get to. Jesus completely deserved pardon. To be simply cut loose and set free because of total innocence, and yet he was condemned. You deserved condemnation, but you were cut loose and you were set free, and you were, and it's a beautiful word, you were pardoned. We have many great hymns throughout church history that speaks of the pardon of God. Charles Wesley, writing, "Arise, my soul, arise," says, "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for this child I can no longer fear." Samuel Davies, writing, "Great God of wonders, in wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God, pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" And most familiar to us, Thomas Chisholm's, "Great is thy faithfulness, pardon for sin, and the peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside." The Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, gives a gospel call. And he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What does it mean to abundantly pardon? How much pardon do you think you need? Just go overboard, just in case. Just in case you think your sin is too much. Oh, I've gone too far. You can't believe what I've done. You can't believe how I've been a drunkard. You can't believe how I've been a druggie. You can't believe how I've been a thief. You can't believe how I've been an adulterer. You can't believe how selfish I am. Certainly, God could not forgive me all of that. Oh, yes, he can. Jesus, the Savior himself, said God will abundantly pardon. Meaning, throw all the sin you can into the pot, and he'll still remove it all. Jesus faced a wicked, unrighteous judge to purchase your pardon so that you would not have to face the righteous judgment of God. Here's a third affliction he faced. Jesus faced unmerited death to purchase your eternal life. Jesus faced unmerited death to purchase your eternal life. Verse 6. "Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' And they shouted again, 'Crucify him!' But Pilate was saying to them, 'Why? What evil did he do?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified." So there's an unnamed insurrection, a minor skirmish that had been a recent small attempt at rebellion against Rome. It had been put down, and apparently the worst of the bunch was in prison, Barabbas. He had committed murder. And Barabbas, although he was guilty of murder, he would have been a folk hero to the nationalist Jews who hated the Roman domination of their lives. He was a well-known leader in the local resistance movement, so it wasn't very hard for the chief priests to persuade the crowd to call for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Now, again, Pilate's often portrayed here as being stuck between a rock and a hard place. He wants to release Jesus, but the crowd wants Barabbas, and so he doesn't know what to do. The fact is, he had the power to release them both. This is just a tradition. He could do whatever he want, or he could condemn them both. It was in his power to do. But in God's sovereign plan, in God's plan, the crowd has reached such a fever pitch of tension that Pilate defaults to doing what's in his best interest. He takes the temperature of the crowd to find out what they want, and he does that. So he released Barabbas, and he had Jesus scourged. John's gospel tells us that after Jesus was whipped, Pilate gave the crowd one more chance to relent, but they said, "Crucify him." So Jesus was whipped. Now, the Jewish standard for a scourging was 39 lashes. It was thought to be a limit that a man could take before he died. Roman practice didn't have any limits. In fact, scourging was considered a method of execution. The victim of a Roman flogging rarely survived it. First, they stripped the clothes off of Jesus. He had just received a terrible beating, you remember, that Peter witnessed at the hands of some of the Sanhedrin and the temple guards. They tied his hands above his head to a post, and two soldiers took whips. This would be several pieces of leather with sharp bones and pieces of metal embedded at the end. The soldiers would take turns so that there was no let-up, that while one was winding up, the other was lashing Jesus back. And before any relief could be felt, the other lash was already there. One medical doctor wrote a medical description of the physical effects of this flogging. He writes, "The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial blood bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue." How much does Jesus love you? 700 years before this happened, through the prophet Isaiah, Jesus said in Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me." 700 years before. "And my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor." According to the order of events here in Mark, in Matthew 27 and in Luke 23, the order to release Barabbas was carried out immediately. Then Jesus was scourged. You know what that means? This is mind-boggling. It means that Barabbas witnessed the scourging of the man who took his place. He stood there and watched. And here's the great irony. The one who truly is guilty of insurrection against the government is released, and the one who's accused of insurrection but is innocent is condemned. Barabbas. Not a legal name, it's more of a nickname. It means son of the father. We would use the word junior. According to numerous manuscripts of Matthew 27, Matthew was the very first gospel written, there's a very likelihood that we know the real first name of Barabbas, but many feel that copyists of the gospels were reluctant to include it. His full name is Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the Father. What an illustration of the substitutionary death of Christ, isn't it? That Jesus Barabbas, son of the Father, with guilt worthy of death, was spared by the exchange of Jesus, the son of the Father. Now, I have to admit, I've never liked Barabbas. Every time I read that, I have this picture in my mind that he's evil-looking, he's beady-eyed, he's never used deodorant a day in his life. He's a criminal murderer, laughing maniacally as he's released from prison. And then I remember something. I'm Barabbas. I'm him. I was the one who was released when I was guilty and Jesus took my place. You're Barabbas. I'm Barabbas. Jesus faced unmerited death to purchase my eternal life. Let me give you one more affliction that Jesus faced. Jesus faced humiliation to purchase your glorification. He faced humiliation to purchase your glorification. Now it's done. The die has been cast. Verse 15, he delivered Jesus to be crucified, but not before the soldiers had a cruel, wicked fun at Jesus' expense. Verse 16, so the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting the crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to greet him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Called together the whole Roman cohort. This would be about 600 men. This would have been about the same number of men who had come to arrest him in the garden probably the same men. Now they're going to treat him like a mock king. So they get an old purple cloak. They put it over Jesus. Now remember, what has just happened to him? He's just been flogged. His back is just a mess. And so they put this cloak on him, and they're patting it onto him on this open wound. It would have the effect of actually stopping the bleeding so that they could make him live longer to torture him and crucify him. They shoved onto his head a crown of thorns, mocking a laurel wreath that a conquering king would get. They showed their contempt and hatred for the Jews, mockingly saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And now in verse 19, "And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling. They were bowing down before him." Matthew's gospel gives us another detail that they took this reed, a very hard stick, and they would put it in his right hand and they would mock him like it's the king's scepter. Then they would take it out of his hand and beat him with it, and then put it back in his hand and then take it out and beat him with it over and over again. The thorns in his scalp driven deeply in. The scalp is full of blood vessels. There would be profuse bleeding all over Jesus' head and face. They spit on him. The ultimate personal degradation. Isaiah tells us that they ripped his beard out. They're giving mock reverence to him. Now, I want to make an important note here. These soldiers were collected from all around the Roman world. They weren't ethnic Romans for the most part. Jesus has been condemned by Jews. He's been condemned by an ethnic Roman, Pontius Pilate. He has on him the saliva of Jews from his previous trial, the spit of men from all over the world, because there were people in Jerusalem there to celebrate Passover from all parts of the world. And now these soldiers from all over the Roman world are tormenting him. What is this? At this moment, symbolically, the entire world is crucifying Christ. The entire world is coming against him. Oh, and here's the great irony. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the," what? "World." And here's the world beating their Savior. And when the soldiers finished this mocking torture, they inflicted one final agony. Verse 20. "And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So when they had done this long enough for all the blood from the wounds on his back to coagulate and clot and completely soak through this garment and to cake through this thin purple cloak, now it's stuck hard to his entire back, and blood clots very quickly. Now they take and they grab a hold of the top and they rip it off of him one more time. One more torture, one more pain, one more degradation to reopen all those wounds." What does it mean to be glorified? Biblically, it means to be elevated, to be lifted up, to be rescued. God the Son is glorified in the sense of receiving all credit and honor for his work on the cross. But did you know that the Bible speaks of the believer in Christ as being glorified also? Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorified, not in the sense of having glory in yourself, but it means being given a share of the glory of another. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we'll receive new bodies that are imperishable. We often nickname these our glorified bodies. These bodies will be raised, 1 Corinthians 15:43, in glory. Colossians 3:4 says to be with Christ is to be in glory. You see, Christ's sacrifice didn't just purchase pardon from sin, although that would have been more than enough. Would have been more than enough. If the death of Christ just meant not going to hell, maybe just any place else that's not hell, that would have been grace. If the death of Christ meant just not going to hell and being the lowliest official street sweeper in heaven, that would have been enough. But Jesus made a startling statement in his high priestly prayer of John 17, speaking of you, speaking of all who would have faith in him. John 17, 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does being glorified in Christ mean, practically speaking? 2 Timothy 2:12 says that during the millennial reign of Christ, we will reign with him. Revelation 22 says that in the eternal state, we will reign forever and ever. Jesus faced humiliation to purchase your glorification. I want to close this morning with kind of a strange little verse. It's mysterious. Turn with me to Romans 5. I just want to have us put our eyes on it for a moment. Romans 5, a mysterious little verse. A lot of ink has been spilled over this verse, a lot of debate. But we find it to be a great comfort. Romans 5, the mysterious little verse is verse 7. Romans 5, 7 says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Now, on the surface, it seems that the righteous man and the good man are synonymous. They're the same person, saying the same thing twice. But this is clearly a contrast, a comparison. There's quite a debate about the meaning of these, but I think we can take this apart. The righteous man, not meaning righteous in terms of his standing before God, just a general sense of a deserving person. The righteous man speaks of an individual person, someone you may know, someone you may not. This is the fireman giving his life for a potential victim. This is the combat buddy throwing himself in the line of fire to save a fellow soldier. It says this is rare. This is rare. Someone you may know, someone you may not know, but you choose to give your life for that person. But the contrast is it's more likely that someone might die for a good person, not a judicially before God good person, but a good person is someone with whom you have a relationship, a wife, a son, a daughter. That's more likely, that if you're going to give your life for someone, that's likely. And we all see this. If somebody came up to me on the street and said, excuse me, I noticed that you look like you have O positive blood. Would that be right? Yes. Would you give me a kidney? I would say no. And that's it. One of my children asked, there's not even a hesitation, right? So we understand that. We understand that. So to paraphrase verse 5, verse 7 rather, it's highly unlikely that someone will die for another, even someone who seems to deserve to be rescued. Maybe it's a little more likely that someone would die for a particularly special person where there's a personal relationship. This is common knowledge. This is the glory of the cross and of the gospel, because this is where the death of Christ is in a completely different category. He laid down his life for the ungodly, for the totally undeserving, that he might save them. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not righteous. We were not good. We were not deserving. We didn't know him. We didn't want anything to do with him. But he knew you. And while you were shaking your fist at him, he died on the cross for you. The death of Christ is without comparison. And you know how much it costs? It cost him everything, and it costs you nothing. Nothing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This is the time of year when sometimes people come to church because a family member dragged you here. If that's you, it wasn't your family member who brought you here. God brought you here. He brought you here today to come to faith in Christ, and the Bible commands that you come to faith in Christ. It commands it. Let today be the day. Let today be the day that you have your eyes open, that Jesus Christ gave everything so that you could have everything. Let's pray. Our Father, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. For those who know Christ as Savior, how thankful we are for the suffering that Christ endured, and we haven't even gotten to the crucifixion itself yet. Oh, what suffering he endured, what injustice, what torture, what pain, what agony, what humiliation, what sorrow. There's no wonder that Isaiah calls him the man of sorrows. All so that we could behold his glory, all so that we could be saved eternally, all so that the sin debt which we owed against you, an unpayable debt, would be paid. And so, Lord, as Christians, we can never thank you enough. We can never give you enough thanks. There will not be enough time in all of eternity to finish saying thank you, thank you, thank you. And for that one or two right now who knows in their heart that they have rebelled against you, they know that they deserve to stand before the judgment seat of God and to receive the just punishment for their sins. I pray that in this moment they would see and realize by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ has already paid that debt, if they would simply ask. If they would simply ask for mercy, if they would simply reach out to you as you have reached to them and ask for mercy. Ask for forgiveness, repenting of their sin, turning away from their wicked ways and their love of their own sin, and turning instead to a Savior who loves them so much that he would do all that we read about this morning. We love the gospel. We love the Christ of the gospel. We love you, Father, for sending your Son out of love for us. And it's in his name we pray.